Well, good morning. Throughout history, but especially in biblical times, the defense and walls around a city were a big deal. The walls provided the primary defense of a city, along with their complex of towers and gates. And sometimes walls were built completely around a city, and sometimes cities took advantage of the natural geographical features of a region to create defenses. And this was certainly the case for the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis was protected by what was called a massive acropolis, which was a city fortress built into the hillside. And in this picture, you can see the remains of Sardis. And in the next picture, we'll zoom in a little bit, and you can see the remains of the fortress built into the hillside that even after centuries and centuries of erosion, you can still see it. And on the left, you see there's the only approach to the fortress was this steep incline up the saddle of the hill. And to this day, that remains the only way that you can safely scale that hill. The other side of the fortress was protected by a sheer precipice that made it impractical to attack. But despite these impressive defenses, the city of Sardis was attacked and conquered not once, but twice. In his book one of his work, The Persian War, the Greek historian Herodotus recounts how the city of Sardis was conquered by King Cyrus of Persia. And it says this: "The following is the way in which Sardis was taken. A certain soldier, Hyrades, by name, resolved to approach the citadel and attempt it at a place where no guards were ever set. On this side, the rock was so precipitous and the citadel, as it seemed, so impregnable that no fear was entertained of its being carried in this place. Here was the only portion looked on as a sheer precipice and therefore absolutely secure." And it goes on to describe how a Persian soldier was watching the wall, thinking about how they could attack the wall, thinking about how they could invade the city. And as they watched the wall, they saw a soldier on the wall drop his helmet down the wall. And the soldier lost his helmet, so he actually scaled down the wall, went and got his helmet, and came back up over the side of the wall. And that got this guy thinking. And he actually scaled up this precipice, and the Persians followed him, and they scaled the wall, and in that way, the city of Sardis was taken. Then, another Greek historian, Polybius, tells us another account in his book 7 of his histories, and he tells how in a different war, a soldier in Antiochus's army found a place in the wall of Sardis that was completely unguarded. Again! And because there was this extreme precipice, and while the army mounted attack on the front gate, he and his comrades mounted ladders, scaled the wall, and again entered the city, opened the gates to Antiochus's army, and the city was again plundered and defeated. So the city of Sardis was known for having a powerful, great protective fortress where it was captured twice at precisely the place of supposed strength. And so it looked impressive, but it was defeated because it was unguarded, because they were assumed they were safe at that spot. And if we're being honest as Christians, often we live lives that are unguarded. We grow comfortable in our Christianity, and we think of ourselves as strong, and that thought creates in us an unguardedness, a lack of alertness, a susceptibility to attack. And when we become overconfident in our own strength, in our own defenses, we grow lax in our relationship with God, and we become vulnerable. And so this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to consider, how am I vulnerable to attack? How am I lax in my defenses? How am I lacking alertness? How have I even slipped into a pattern of compromise and defeat? So we're continuing our series, Dear Church, looking at the 7 churches that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation. And you'll remember the church of Ephesus was slipping from its first love. In Smyrna, the church was facing persecution. In Pergamum, the church was tolerating the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And in Thyatira, the church was tolerating immorality and compromising teaching from Jezebel. And this morning, we get to look at the church at Sardis. And as you remember, with each of these letters, they follow a similar pattern, a description of Jesus, followed by a commendation, then a correction, a call, and a confirmation. And the letter to Sardis follows this pattern, except that there is no commendation for them. Jesus doesn't have anything to compliment them on. And so today we're going to see 4 points as we go through this letter to the church of Sardis. We'll see a description of Christ, a correction of how they're going wrong, a call to repentance, and finally a confirmation of God's promise to them. And as we look at each of those 4 points, we'll consider how can I live a life, how can we live lives as a church that are not vulnerable to attack, that are not living in defeat, but are strong through Christ. So if you're not already there, let's open to Revelation 3:1. Revelation 3:1. And pull out your note sheet. And our first point this morning is this. Jesus is ever alert. He knows all and is king over all. Jesus is ever alert. And we're going to begin reading in Revelation 3:1. As we read, see if you can discern those 4 sections as we read through. So verse 1. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. So like with the other letters, this letter begins with a description of Jesus. And in verse 1, it says, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. In that description of Christ has those 2 elements, the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. So let's take those one at a time. So in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is described as a single person, like in verse 6, where it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But the Holy Spirit is also described as 7 spirits. So, and this happens a number of times. For example, in Revelation 1, it mentions all 3 persons of the Trinity, and it says this in Revelation 1:4. It says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, it's God the Father, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Then in Revelation 4:5, it describes the Holy Spirit as 7 burning torches. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And finally, in Revelation 5:6, it says, it describes the Holy Spirit as 7 horns and 7 eyes of Jesus. And it says this, between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with 7 horns and 7 eyes and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Kind of a interesting description. What is the significance of this? Well, in the Bible, the number 7 indicates fullness or completeness. ever since God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, it's represented fullness and completeness. And it also seems that this description of the Holy Spirit stems from a passage in Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah chapter 4, it describes the Holy Spirit like this. It says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." And so I think what this boils down to in Revelation is the Holy Spirit is present everywhere. He knows everything. And Jesus is at work today through the Holy Spirit. In previous messages, we talked about the other description of Jesus here, having seven stars. And what we saw is that Jesus explained that in chapter 1. These seven stars are seven angels of the churches, and it's a description of Jesus' power and sovereignty over the churches. And so, if Jesus has the seven spirits of God, and that represents the Holy Spirit's looking over creation, his fullness, then that means that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He is alert. He sees everything that is going on. He's fully apprised of what's going on this earth. And unlike the city of Sardis, Jesus is completely alert, fully informed of everything that takes place. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing falls outside of his power. And I think this description of Jesus should be both comforting to us and challenging to us. It's comforting because Jesus sees everything we're dealing with. There's nothing in your life right now that escapes his notice. There's nothing in your life that he does not see with complete clarity. Jesus sees your faithfulness in the dark that no one knows about. He understands your suffering for the gospel. He knows about your temptation, depression, and pain. He sees it all, and he has seen how you have faithfully stood and followed him. But it's also challenging because Jesus sees all of our weaknesses and all of our sins. He sees with clarity the holes in your life and in my life. And it's kind of terrifying, but let me tell you, it's also a very good thing. Let me give you an analogy based on the city of Sardis. If you have a walled city and there's a hole in the walled city, that part is that's broken down. That's a spot that the enemy can sneak through and attack. And when the enemy approached a city, was it looking for the front gate that was guarded and everybody had all their forces mounted there? No, they were looking for a vulnerability, for a hole in the city. They were looking not for the expected entry, but for the weaknesses, the holes, the breaches in the defense of the city. And we have an enemy who's watching the integrity of the wall of our lives. It's constantly looking for holes. And if we're being honest this morning, we have massive holes in our lives. We have breaches and vulnerabilities that we're not even aware of because we can be just content in our own comfort. We're not guarded. But here's the good news. You have a king who is fully and completely aware of your vulnerabilities. And this very morning, as we look into his word, he's present with us through his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through the teaching of God's word to show us truth, to help us see the breaches in our lives, the holes in our lives, and then seal them up and secure us with the gospel of Jesus. And so as we continue in this passage this morning, I pray the Holy Spirit would open up each of us personally, individually in this room to help us to see where we have holes, where we have vulnerabilities. And then he would strengthen us with the balm of the gospel. So as we continue in this passage, as I said, there's no commendation for this church. Instead, Jesus jumps right into correcting the church. And he gives them this powerful correction that the church of Sardis needed to hear, and maybe some of us need to hear this morning. And that correction is this: don't let following Jesus be a veneer. Don't let following Jesus be a veneer. Let's read again in verse 1. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. For the people of Sardis, following Jesus had become nothing more than a veneer. And you might be thinking, what's a veneer, Nathaniel? You keep saying veneer. What's a veneer? A veneer is a decorative coating of fine, expensive wood applied to a coarser, cheap wood or other material. So it's this attractive outward appearance that hides the real substance behind something. It looks good outwardly, but it's not real. It's fake. It's imitation. And the church at Sardis is being rebuked for embracing Christianity as a veneer. They had this reputation, but no substance. It was outward. And you peel away the surface and you find beneath something fake and dead. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jesus sees right through the veneer of the church of Sardis, and he sees through our veneer too. We can be really, really good at looking Christianly, can't we? The Pharisees were good at this too, and Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23. He says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus says, imagine some gross dishes next to your sink. They've been there. That container, it's been there for who knows how long, and it started to grow hair and legs and walk around. And imagine that you're going to wash it. And you wash it, but instead of washing the important part, the gross part, you just wash the outside of it. Just wash that outside. That's what it's like when we focus on looking good without letting Jesus authentically change us from the inside out. And then Jesus says, you Pharisees are whitewashed tombs, these outwardly ornate, beautiful, serene-looking tombs that inside contain rotting flesh and death. And to the church of Sardis, Jesus says, you have this outward reputation, but you are dead on the inside. So let's drill down a little bit and see if we can discern how exactly they're dead. In verse 5, Jesus says this, Revelation 3:5, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that's a direct quote from something Jesus said in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Maybe this church was hesitant to declare their allegiance to Jesus. And actually, I think we have good reason to think that might be the case. The early church seemed to face temptation on two fronts, either from Rome and pagan religions or from the Jews. And the archaeological remains from Sardis point to a thriving, huge Jewish community there. The synagogue in Sardis is the largest that's been excavated in the ancient world, would have held over 1,000 people. And so this letter also is silent about sexual immorality and the Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and some of these practices that were associated with compromising with Rome. And so maybe they were compromising by blending into Judaism. You see, at this time, it was a mandatory thing for you to worship the emperor and participate in worshiping the emperor of Rome, unless you were a Jew. Because if you were a Jew, Rome had made you exempt from that to avoid political conflict. And so it would have been really tempting for Christians to just try to blend in with other Jews, to say, oh, we're just kind of Jewish, and we're Jewish people, to blend in with them instead of standing up for Christ. And this gives us a sobering warning. We need to be careful of just trying to blend in with people around us, of avoiding making waves so much that we never confess our allegiance to Jesus. You know, if you were at Equipping Hour a few weeks ago, it's been awesome, by the way. Jeff shared today, and a few weeks ago, Chad shared, and I think Aaron's next week, so you should come to Equipping Hour at 9 a.m. But a few weeks ago, Chad shared his testimony, and he told this story that was powerful, how he was at work. Sorry, Chad, I didn't ask you if I could share this, but here I go. he was at work, and they were having this team-building exercise at work with a bunch of coworkers, and as part of this, everybody's asked to share something unique about themselves, and he got up, and he said, well, one thing you should know about me is that I'm a follower of Jesus, and he saved my life and changed my life, and that's probably the most important thing about me, and if you want to know more about that, come talk to me after. And then he sat down. Yeah, it was pretty awesome. And he said he was really nervous when he shared it, but which, as you can imagine, but after he did it, he said it totally changed the dynamic of that meeting. And people started talking to him afterwards about his relationship with God. And he had the opportunity to encourage them and share with them. And man, we need to be careful of just blending in the people around us so that we implicitly deny Jesus. Following Jesus is not always comfortable, but it's so worth it. And it's all too easy to try to stay on someone's good side by avoiding confrontational discussions of the gospel. Confessing Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, is inherently confrontational. And listen to the words of Jesus here in Matthew 10. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies shall be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Maybe you think you're okay just drifting through life and going to church on Sundays, but you don't really want people to think you're one of those weird Christians. You don't want to be known as somebody who's really too into Jesus. Well, how do you think my wife would feel if I went around and was like, I don't want people to think I'm too into Melissa? You need to ask, how's that going to make Jesus feel when you stand before him one day? Because that day is coming, and it's coming quickly. So don't drift through life never being bold for Christ, never testifying to what Jesus has done in your life, never telling anyone about him, having the reputation of being godly, but lacking authentic allegiance to Jesus. Sadly, the church of Sardis was living as a veneer Christianity. And maybe as you consider your life, that kind of describes a way that you've been living. You've got a good reputation outwardly, but you've been faking it in part of your life. And if that's you, Jesus is about to call you to respond. And what Jesus says is, wake up. He says, wake up, remember the gospel, guard the gospel, and repent. That's the next point on your outline. Wake up, remember the gospel, guard the gospel, and repent. And once you write that down, let's read in verse 2 to see where it says this. It says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So Jesus tells this church to wake up. He said they were dead, and now he calls them to wake up. Literally, become watchful. This church was compromising to the point that they were in danger of being judged by Jesus. They were sleepy and didn't even realize the danger of judgment and death because of their veneer Christianity. And Jesus tells them to wake up anew to the gospel. And he gives them these three specific commands to do this. And I know that this morning there's some of us that as you're sitting in your chair, you might be thinking, I need to wake up to the gospel. I need to wake up to what Jesus wants to do in my life. And so these are three things you can do practically to wake up. First, Jesus says, remember. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. This means remember the gospel. Jesus is telling them to remember the good news of his death and resurrection, the gospel message they'd received and heard. And we need fresh reminders of the gospel often, don't we? Reminders of what Jesus has done, reminders of who we would be apart from Christ, reminders of how he saved us, that we were unprotected, unsaved, wretched, poor, and blind, without hope and without God in the world. We were like a city that had a huge breach in its wall, and the enemy had access to wreak havoc and totally decimate us. And even as Christians, we live like that. We live with these breaches, with veneer Christianity. The hedge around your life, even right now, may be in crumbles. And if you're being honest, I want you to consider, where are the holes in your life? Where are the breaches? Where do you lack integrity so that Satan can infiltrate your life? Maybe it's your thought life. Or maybe it's a particular relationship where you've been harboring bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe you haven't trusted the Lord with your finances. Maybe you've been compromising with sexual immorality. Maybe you've just lacked boldness in declaring your allegiance to Jesus. We have breaches in our lives, and we need somebody to fill those breaches. We need somebody to step in and fight off the enemy so we can be strong instead of spending all our time focusing on our own issues. You know, many of us, we can be weak because we have no time to focus outwardly. Instead, we're spending all our time caught up in our own issues and our own difficulties, and we're constantly focused on ourselves. We're living on the defensive rather than the offensive. And there are massive breaches in our lives. But do you know what Jesus does? Jesus is the strong man who came and stands in the gap. He takes that full blow upon himself. The full blow so that we can be strong and awaken and say, I'm in. Literally, Jesus took the blow on the cross. Everything that was aimed right at you to totally decimate your life, Jesus took it square on without even a whimper. For the joy that was set before him, he took it because he so valued and loved you. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ was redeemed from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus is the greatest warrior of all time, the King of kings, the Captain of captains, the Lord of hosts, and he single-handedly took on death and sin and Satan and defeated them, rising in from the dead in victory. That's the good news. That's the gospel, and we need to remember that. We need to remember the gospel. Second thing we need to do is guard the gospel. Guard it. Verse 3 simply says, keep it. Keep it. The word keep means to guard, to keep watch over. It's the word you use to describe somebody who is in custody. And it has the connotation of being alert, watching them. The idea is we need to persist in the gospel to make sure we're returning to the good news of Jesus again and again, to be vigilant in keeping watch. You know, from historical documents, we read that the old king of Sardis actually used to have a pet lion. And he used to walk around the ramparts of the city with his pet lion. Imagine somebody walked in here with a lion on a leash. Okay, imagine that. How would your attentiveness change? How would your alertness focus? How would your demeanor change? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, often as Christians, we live as though our enemy was a tame little kitten. But we have a real enemy, a being of great power and cunning, and he does not want us to hold to the gospel. And we need to live watchful lives, clinging to the cross of Jesus, clinging to the gospel again and again. And finally, repent. Repent to turn away from our sin and our wrongdoing and to turn towards Jesus. And maybe we've been avoiding speaking of Jesus, or we've been consumed with self-centeredness, with our own issues. We need to repent. So we turn away from focusing on ourselves and self-centeredness. We turn towards Christ. And instead, we behold the beauty of the cross. And when you behold the cross and you see Jesus resurrected at the right hand of the Father, you'll no longer just remain where you are. Instead, you'll become more focused on what Jesus cares about, on what He wants you to do, instead of just being focused on yourself. When you come to church, instead of thinking, "Oh, why didn't that person say hi to me?" you'll think, "Who needs my help? Who needs me to step in and help them and care for them? Who needs me to pray for them and encourage them? Who can I push to follow Jesus more?" Jesus needs you and me to stand in the gap and pray for one another and take the hit and expend ourselves so that His kingdom might be expanded. It's not just how can I save my skin, it's how can I spend my life for His glory. Jesus concludes this call with a frightening warning. He says, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." There's nothing more frightening than the thought of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the conqueror of sin and death and hell, the everlasting Son of God, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, who has this sharp double-edged sword coming out of His mouth, Him coming against you. That's a real warning. And you don't know when He's coming. You don't know when you'll meet Him. Your heart could stop tonight. Your car could veer off the road. You could be standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who holds life and death and all creation in His hands. So are you ready? Are you living like you're ready? Jesus knows where you're at. He knows the bad. He knows the good. And maybe you've been faithfully and courageously following Jesus when it's hard, when others don't, when others look down on you, when it's painful. Jesus sees that. Verse 4 says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Do you want to know how to keep your garments unsoiled to live undefiled life? Confess the name of Jesus. Remember the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. And keep that gospel before you. And turn from your sin and towards Jesus as you cling to the cross again and again. And then, like those who are worthy in Sardis, Jesus will say, "You are worthy. You are worthy." So, to those who wake up, Jesus concludes with this marvelous confirmation, a great promise that we can hold to. And His promise is this: Jesus secures the eternal destiny of those who trust Him. And so you write that down, read with me in verse 5. It says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The one who conquers. What's it mean to conquer? To conquer means to follow Jesus, to continue trusting in Him, even if that means death. In Revelation 12:11, it tells us about people who conquer the evil one. And it says this, it says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Man, that's how I want to love Jesus, to put my full trust in His death on my behalf, and to testify to what He's done in my life before others faithfully, even if that means death. And to those who conquer, who faithfully endure to the end, we have this promise of standing before Jesus, not in shame and despair, but in white garments. We'll be before Him utterly righteous, totally perfect. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And it says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, some people take that statement and they say, see, it's possible to lose your salvation. A name can be blotted out of the book of life. But I think that takes this, what's being said here, and turns it into the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. This is a positive promise, not a negative threat. And it's a promise that's rooted in history. You see, sometime during the first century, there was a curse added to the 18 daily benedictions that the Jews repeated every day in the ancient world. And this was called the curse of Manim. And it was specifically a curse against Christians. And let me read you what the curse of Manim said that the Jews would pray every day. It says, may the Nazarenes, that's those who followed Jesus of Nazareth, may the Nazarenes and the heretics suddenly perish, and may they be blotted out of the book of life and not enrolled along with the righteous. So you can imagine this city, this huge synagogue, over 1,000 people in Sardis saying this prayer every day. What a comfort it would be to hear from Jesus, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Your eternal destiny is secure with me. I've got you. This letter concludes with Jesus saying, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, what strikes me about this is how personal it is. Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a thrilling thought that one day we'll be standing before Jesus, before God the Father, and personally, individually, Jesus will confess my name and your name. They'll say, that's Nathaniel, and he's my child. What a thrilling thought. Can you even imagine that? What a glorious promise. Amen. So Jesus is ever alert. He knows everything. And sometimes we are in danger of letting Christianity just become a veneer. So we need to wake up to the gospel, to remember the gospel, to keep the gospel, to repent of ways we've turned away from Jesus. And when we do, Jesus gives us this glorious promise that he secures our eternal destiny. He'll confess our names before the Father. So let me ask you as we close, do you need to wake up? Is there a place on the wall where you have no guards, where you're inviting the enemy's attack, where you're flirting with sin? Does your life have the appearance of godliness, but at its heart, there's compromise? Let me encourage you as we close, remember the gospel. Guard the gospel. Repent. Look to the cross and God's provision for your sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then wake up and boldly testify to your allegiance to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is powerful, and we are so grateful for your word that corrects us, that rebukes us, that trains us in righteousness. Lord, I pray that this morning you'd help us to fix our eyes anew on the cross. Help us to not live in shame and guilt and condemnation, but to live in the righteousness that we have through you. Lord, I pray you'd help us this week to live boldly for you. Give us opportunities to testify to who you are in our lives, and help us to take advantage of those. Pray that you would be honored and glorified, and you'd help us to cling to your cross each day. In Jesus' name, amen.